Well, it is an honor to be with you this evening. We have very little time and much to speak about. There has been much discussion of this subject over the past number of years. You might say, why even bother trying to get together and talk about it again? Well, very rarely is the discussion with two sides that have a very strong belief. Very often it is a monologue rather than a dialogue. We have a dialogue this evening, and I hope you will listen and listen very carefully to what we have to say. I believe that this subject fundamentally asks the question, has God spoken with clarity? Has God spoken with clarity? We believe, I hope we have as a shared belief this evening as Christians, something such as the deity of Christ. Have you ever thought about what you would need as far as revelation, clarity of revelation, to believe in the deity of Christ? It's an amazing thing to believe. That God would enter into his own creation. I've stood in mosques and defended that belief. And it takes a tremendous amount of faith in divine revelation to believe that that revelation testifies that the second person of the Trinity entered into human flesh and lived amongst us 2,000 years ago. That's an amazing thing. That's a scandal to many in the modern world. And so we have to believe that God has spoken with clarity. And we have to believe as Christians that God has spoken with clarity on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or we of all people have no hope whatsoever. And so if God can speak with clarity on that, we all recognize there are other issues where God has not spoken with as much clarity. I mean, we have differences of opinion amongst believing people as to, for example, the exact timing of events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. We believe that Christ is going to return, but exactly the methodology, if we were to start having a debate amongst you all, we'd probably find out there are more opinions on that subject in the crowd than there are people in the crowd. And so we recognize there are some things that are absolutely central, and then there are some things where men and women of goodwill within the body of Christ can disagree. Where does this subject come in that spectrum? I am convinced that this is a gospel issue. I'm convinced that if we cannot define what sin is, then we have a very hard time explaining the necessity of a Savior. And when we come to this subject, I'm convinced that the Bible nowhere at any time says anything positive about the subject of homosexuality. And there are many homosexual scholars who would agree with me on that subject, by the way. And the reason it does not do so is because of the clarity of the positive case it makes for God's intention in creation and the creation of man and woman, the relationship that is to be theirs, their role in the continuation of the human species, and the fact that the Bible uses marriage and the relationship of man and woman as an example, as a paradigm of Christ's own relationship to his body, the church. I do not believe that there is any question that at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there was absolute 100% unanimity amongst all Jewish writers of the Second Temple period, Tanaitic period, as to the interpretation of the Old Testament law on this matter. There was no question, there was no debate about what Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 actually mean. None whatsoever. And there is absolutely no indication that Jesus or any of his disciples rejected that 100% unanimous understanding that existed in Judaism in their day. And as a result, when we come to the New Testament, when we read the writings of the apostles, we see a consistency. And you see, folks, in less than a week, I'm going to be standing doing another debate. But I will not be wearing shoes. Because I will be standing in front of the Qibla of the second largest mosque in the southern hemisphere, where I debated last year and defended the deity of Christ. And they've invited us back for 2 nights this year. And I will be talking about war and peace and Christianity and Islam. And I will be talking about the synoptic gospels and parallelisms in the Quran in 2-night debates. I would not do that if I did not believe that there is a Christian truth that is consistently testified by the Theanostas God-breathed scriptures. You don't find liberals standing in mosques defending the deity of Christ in debate with Muslims because they don't have a foundation. They have nothing to stand on. They do not have a sufficiently high view of the consistency of Scripture to be able to engage in that dialogue. And it is that conviction that allows me to defend the deity of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, justification by faith, that brings me here this evening. Because it is that consistency that forces me to say that there is only one consistent testimony given to us in Scripture on the subject of God's view of homosexuality. Now, people will say, well, there's just only a few passages. Some will say as few as six. I think there's more than that, but let's say there are six fundamental passages to deal with that issue. If you think that that is why the Christian church down through history has held only one view until this last few decades, really, no matter what John Boswell had to say, you've missed the point. Because you see, the reason we only need a small number of texts that specifically say this is not right according to God's creative decree is because of the positive testimony of Scripture in regards to what God's purpose is in human sexuality. Now, Jesus addressed that very subject in Matthew chapter 19. He did so in the context of the Jews trying to drag him into a debate. There was a debate raging between the school of Hillel and Shammai over the nature of divorce, and hence over the nature of marriage. And one side said, well, you can get a divorce for any reason in the world. If your wife burns the toast, if she's displeasing in your sight for any reason, you can divorce her. The other school said, there has to be pornia. There has to be some specific sin involved that would dissolve that marriage bond. And they were having debates, and so, as often happened in the Gospels, they decided to get Jesus involved with this particular debate. And so they asked him about it. And Jesus' response was not to side with one side or the other. Jesus' response was to take us back to God's creative intention. He takes us right back to Genesis 1 and 2. And he says, have you not read? Do you not know? From the beginning, he who created them made them male and female. May I comment? That to question that is to question God's goodness in creation. That it is in fact an act of rebellion and it will not bring about life. From God's perspective, maleness and femaleness are good things. And we live in a day. We live in a day where we've decided that we are absolutely autonomous creatures. We have no creator. We have no maker. Therefore, there is no law, and I can determine what I am. God has no say in these things. As Christians, we cannot go there. Not and affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because he said from the beginning, God made them male and female. That was God's doing. And then he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. There is your family. A father and a mother. Are we truly to the point, as Christians, we no longer know what father and mother means? Can anyone truly argue that the scriptures are insufficient to reveal to us, and that God's very creation of us as human beings is insufficient to reveal to us what a father and a mother are? He shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He goes back to the very purpose of God in that creation. And yes, there is more to the male-female bond than just sexual union, but it's never less than that. And the very fact that he draws that out from the creation narrative, where God blesses that union of Adam and Eve, tells us very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ would have had something to say to our debate this evening. And one of the biggest questions I have to anyone who would affirm quote-unquote gay Christianity is simply this. Why didn't Jesus say something here? Because if he's our maker, he's our creator, then he would know that between 1.6 and 2% of the people in front of him were by their very creation, constitutively homosexual. And here was his chance. Here was the time for Jesus to be the great liberator. And instead, he affirms what people today call a stereotypical view, a sexual binary. He, in fact, makes the law and the law's understanding of what marriage is even stricter than any Jewish interpretation today understood it to be. So much so his disciples are like, well, we should get married. And so my question for anyone who affirms, quote-unquote, gay Christianity, was Jesus God? Did he know the hearts of men? Then why was he silent? Why was he silent? I believe very clearly that Jesus said what he said because he is the God of the Old Testament. Those are his words and those were his actions. And he made man male and female. And everything that happened in the Old Testament, every time there was polygamy, that was a step down from God's creative intention. Jesus never said a single word that would lead us to believe that we should reject the moral law of God in regards to the subject of human sexuality and adopt a new radical paradigm. He never said a word. Well, then it must have been left up to his disciples. Well, there are a couple references to the subject from his disciples. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle begins by explaining the bad news before he gets to explaining what the good news is. And beginning in Romans 1:18, he explains man's rebellion against God, going far deeper than anything that was written before him, including the wisdom of Solomon, contradicting the wisdom of Solomon in a number of places, and clearly giving us Paul's own understanding, parallel in Ephesians and Galatians and elsewhere, to try to say that Paul is arguing against himself, he's setting the Jews up, is a radical rejection of the actual text, the book of Romans. And in that description of man's rebellion against God, in that description of man suppressing the knowledge of God, one of the examples that he gives of the result of that one who bears the image of God, rejecting his God and turning away and worshiping the creation, is to demonstrate that the result of that impacts every aspect of man's being, including his most innermost being. And he uses as an example of that homosexuality. There really isn't any question about it. It's not interesting. It says that men burn with lust toward one another. It's not just excessive lust. It's clearly drawn, Romans chapter 1 is clearly drawn from Genesis 1 and 2, from the creation narrative. That's what thusis, that's what nature there is referring to. It's not about long hair in 1 Corinthians. It's drawn from Genesis, and Paul is saying sin affects all of man. So much so that we have the only direct reference to lesbianism in the New Testament. And I think what Paul is saying there is if even the strong maternal instinct of the woman toward having children and nurturing children, if even that can be impacted, then sin impacts all of man. And that's his point in Romans chapter 1. That's not the only place he addressed the subject, however. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives us a vice list. It's not the first place he gave it to us, but he gives us a vice list. And he uses two terms there. And one of the terms, some people theorize, Paul himself coined. Maybe, He may have drawn it from a Jewish source before him that we're not familiar with, a rabbi or something. He certainly was deeply involved in that area. But the reality is, there's no question about what the term means, because it's drawn from the Greek Septuagint at Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. It just takes the two words for men and bed, activity and bed, puts them together, arsenikoites, and it's what men do with men in bed. And for the Apostle Paul, who is steeped in the law, the Apostle Paul, who in the very preceding chapter in 1 Corinthians 5 had to deal with incest in the church in Corinth, and he said, you should have known this. Not even the pagans do this. Where did Jesus ever talk about that? Oh, Jesus didn't, but it's in Leviticus 18 and 20. He's clearly drawing from the holiness code. He's making application in the new covenant. And so there in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, all these people who are slanderers and people who steal and adulterers and so on and so forth, and then he includes, and I think the ESV got it right here, the active and passive partners in a male homosexual relationship. Now, no one would have been shocked by that, because as I said, who in that century disagreed? It was a given. And if we want to know what Paul intended, we don't go to sources 300 and 400 years later and try to read them back into Paul. We read Paul's use in the context in which he gave it. And when we do that, his meaning is very clear. Very, very clear. And so we have a united testimony. We have the positive teaching that is found about marriage from Jesus. This is continued by the apostles themselves. So much so, it's so central to Christian thought that Paul can liken the relationship of Christ, the church, to a husband and his wife. The very idea of covenant in marriage very clearly requires us to understand the male-female relationship. You cannot talk about a covenanted, monogamous relationship between two men and two women, not biblically. And that's why I said at the beginning, the real question here is the Bible sufficient to reveal to us the answer to this question? Does God affirm homosexuality? Does God give it as a gift? How can we as Christians, on the one hand, say to the world that God has spoken with enough clarity for us to know that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that it is through faith in his name that a person has forgiveness of sins, while at the same time saying, but we're really not sure what sins are, despite the fact that there was absolute unanimity from Genesis to Revelation on that particular subject. There is absolutely nothing that one can find anywhere that in an unbiased fashion you can say, oh yes, that positively reflects upon homosexual practice. There's just nothing there. You have to say, well, they just didn't know. And that is where we are today. What we're being told now in the church today is that, well, okay, let's say everything you say is true there, and those texts are about that. But none of this has anything to do with loving, committed, monogamous, homosexual relationships. Now, let me just point something out. That's called arguing in a circle. That's called assuming what you have yet to prove. I took the time, I know that Dr. Codrington has certainly taken the time to listen to some of my debates on this subject, I took the time to read all of his blog articles as well. More than 25 times that phrase appeared. This has nothing to do with loving, committed, monogamous, homosexual relationships. It's called arguing a circle. That's called assuming that there is something that you haven't proven exists yet. Because for Christians, we have to be able to demonstrate that God recognizes these things as a covenant, as being monogamous and has a meaning to it, that this is somehow something we drew from Scripture, not something we're inserting into Scripture. And yet, in my reading of book after book after book, that's exactly what the revisionist position does, is assumes, well, it can't have anything to do with this. He's talking about something else. Trying to change the ground. Now, I looked very carefully at the sources that Dr. Codrington has used in his presentation. By the way, I'm not sure if you looked, but it's over 120 pages. And you're not done yet. 120 pages long. And that was full-size pages. I imagine if I formatted them, it would be a pretty full-size book. The sources, Boswell, Vines, Scanzoni, Mollenkott, Scroggs. In other words, all the revisionists. There was a reference to D.A. Carson on how to do exegesis, but you're not going to be putting D.A. Carson on any of these references because he's going to disagree with you on every single one of them. I believe that a fair, even semi-partial, and an unbiased examination of New Testament scholarship in regards to doing believing exegesis of the entirety of the New Testament will lead us to only one conclusion. And that is that God designed man and woman, and that the only proper avenue for that relationship to exist, a loving relationship to exist, is not with a mirror image of myself, but with one who is different than myself, male and female. That's what brings about life. That's what affirms God's right to define human behavior to his own glory. And so what do we do as Christians in a society that has decided that there can be no rules? If you decide that this is how you are, well, that's just the way it is. What are we called to do? Well, we're called to faithfulness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is not a new thing the church is being called to deal with. Well, the subject may be new, but every generation is called and tested in regards to its faithfulness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when Caesar says to us today, you will not repeat Jesus' words, we as Christians have absolutely no choice at this point. Because to be a follower of Christ is to recognize that I have died with him. My life is no longer mine. And he can do with me as he wills. And so I have an authority to follow. And when I ask the simple question, what did Jesus teach? There is only one biblical answer. Any revisionist answer requires us to fundamentally abandon the sufficiency of Scripture. And in my experience, all those who become involved in the revisionist movement eventually adopt positions where they abandon a previous belief in the sufficiency of Scripture by bringing other authorities in that end up determining their exegesis and their interpretation. I do not believe that, quote-unquote, gay-affirming Christianity can maintain any kind of orthodoxy for any long period of time. Because to arrive at this position requires such a fundamental abandonment of the very form of exegesis that gives us the deity of Christ and the resurrection and justification by faith that you can no longer maintain it. You abandon that on this one issue over here. And you can no longer be consistent. That's the issue. Listen to both of us this evening and ask a simple question. Who utilizes the exegetical methods by which we derive our central doctrines and beliefs about who Jesus is and our purpose in this world? And who abandons them? And why? That is the question this evening. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thanks, everyone. Now we can turn to Dr. Covington. You can start with your 25 minutes.
Thank you very much, and good evening. Thank you for taking the time to come out. The question before us this evening is same-sex marriage biblical, which obviously requires us to answer another question, and that is, does God affirm homosexuality? Is homosexuality acceptable to God? To answer each of these questions is going to take a lot more time than we've got available this evening, and there's a lot of nuance to each of the positions that Dr. White and I are presenting. We ask that you understand that we neither of us can go into the detail we would probably prefer to go into to back up some of the bold and bold statements that we're going to have to make. But please know that both of us believe truly that we can back them up. And hopefully some of your questions will bring out some of that a little bit later. I want to start this evening by acknowledging that I don't think this debate is going to change anybody's mind. I think that whatever you came in here believing this evening, you're going to leave believing the same thing. It's a highly emotive topic, and it's deeply entrenched in our psyche. For many Christians, this comes down to, as Dr. White referred to, a gospel issue. This is at the core of our doctrines, and if we were to change our mind on this issue of homosexuality and God affirming it, we are chipping away at some of the deeply entrenched positions of our Christian faith, and in fact, as Dr. White has suggested, are going to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. This traditional view of homosexuality is the majority view, being held throughout Scripture by the majority of Christians and the majority of Christian thinkers. Never unanimously, but the majority. And we must not change this view lightly. We must not change a view that deals with the eternal destiny of people's souls, that deals with the heart of what it means to be either for or against God. We cannot deal with this lightly. We cannot change our minds on a whim. We cannot change our minds because we like it, because we feel that it's necessary. I believe that the only valid reason that we could have for changing our position is that we come to understand that our interpretation of Scripture was incorrect and inadequate in the past. What I ask of you here this evening, especially those of you who have come with the traditional view, who have come with the view that is opposed to the one I'm about to present, for those of you here this evening and those maybe watching the debate and the recording, is just consider this. In front of you this evening is a born-again Christian, formal theological training, including original biblical languages, who loves Jesus and who believes that the Bible is God's final word of authority. God still speaks to us today, but he will never contradict what he has already said. And he is entirely consistent and has been throughout history. In fact, if you look at the stage, you'll see two of us who believe that. I think three, actually. The difference is that I studied the Bible and I, on this side, see that we have misinterpreted and misunderstood God's word for thousands of years. I believe that the prohibitions against homosexuality and same-sex marriage in the Bible are based on cultic temple practices, are based on abusive sexual situations, and that they still apply today, but do not talk to our topic, which is of homosexual marriage, loving relationships. I'm not alone in these views, far from it. Increasingly, over the last 2 years, more and more evangelical, Bible-believing Christians have begun to change their minds on this topic, including our own Archbishop Desmond Tutu. So, it's too simple to believe that we've all abandoned the truth. It's too simple for you to just believe that we've been blinded by the God of this age. It's too simple to believe that we've been trapped by the devil's delusions. You're welcome to test our lives against that theory. I hope we ask much, but it's too simple for you to think that that's what's going on. Maybe there's something in what they're saying. Maybe we've seen something as we've studied the Scriptures that is worth your time and attention. You're here, so I assume you believe that. This, in fact, is what is meant by the Christian tradition. This is what it means to be part of this Christian tradition, that we on an ongoing basis get together and talk about what it means for us to understand and know God and what we believe he is saying to us. We know that God never changes, and his revelation of himself to us stands the test of time. But we know for sure that we are capable of misinterpreting and misrepresenting God. And as Christians tonight, here today, we stand in a long line of Christians who have done precisely that, misrepresented and misunderstood God. The list is long. It includes the divine rights as kings, women as property of their fathers and husbands, arranged marriage, feudalism, heliocentricity, the crusades, purgatory, salvation by deeds and not by faith. Epilepsy is demon possession, slavery, evolution, the age of the earth, the rights of women, universal suffrage, divorce, segregation, mixed marriages, apartheid. The list goes on. It's a long list. It's a horrible list. It's our list. God might never change, but we often have to. Because some of what we believe needs revising and has been a misinterpretation of God's eternal law. Jesus told us this would happen, and he told us we had the Holy Spirit to help us when it did. And so here we find ourselves in our generation. Like other generations before us have had to do this, we do it today. And our generation does it with homosexuality. But the only basis that we have, as Dr. White, I think, has said, and I agree, is that we have to do it on the basis of this. I am not a religious. I'm not here to tell you that we ignore this. I am not here to tell you that, yeah, there might be stuff in here that was credible at some stage, but not today. No, I'm here to tell you, you've just misunderstood it. God was clear all along. So if I'm right, and if God does affirm homosexuality, I'm going to have to do three things. Firstly, I'm going to have to explain those six passages. I'm going to have to try and make a bit of sense of why God has been consistently against him. But as Dr. White said, that's not going to be enough. I've got to go further. I've got to explain why Jesus didn't take the opportunity to sort it out when he had the chance. He was asked the question, and he went back to creation. And he said, one man, one woman, one flesh. And I'm going to have to explain to you what was going on there and what he meant, if I'm right. And thirdly, I'm going to have to show you positive examples of gay relationships from the Bible. I think I'm right. I'm going to have to do all of that. Let's give it a go. I'm not going to be able to do justice for that. I've got 17 minutes left. But let me overview my response. Our question is, does God affirm or reject love and lifelong homosexual relationships? So let's look firstly at those direct references in the Bible. In Genesis 19, there is a slight parallel to this in Judges 19 and 20, we find two separate but similar stories, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, maybe the story of Gibeah is less familiar too. In both stories, strangers arrive in a city. They are taken in for the night by somebody who was a foreigner, was an outsider to the city. For whatever reason, the men of the city go to the house and they demand that the foreigner who is living amongst them bring out these strangers. Could it be just an issue of safety? It could have been a lot more. I'm sure it was. In both cases, they demand to rape these strangers, signifying a horrifying culture in both cities. The host offers a woman. The offer is not taken up in Sodom, but in Gibeah, the woman is taken up. And she is gang raped through the night and left to die on the doorstep in the morning. These are disgusting stories. Horrific, almost impossible to read. The cities and their inhabitants are all destroyed. God's wrath rightly on them. But if we read these stories as condemnations of homosexuality, I think our view of sexuality is really rather twisted. The key word in each of those stories is rape. And the violence of those stories is against women. The fact that we ignore the women in those stories so that we can see homosexuality is disgusting. And shows the patriarchal underlying of our culture still to this day, which I think the Bible speaks against. How people miss that in order to see homosexuality as beyond them. But there's more convincing proof in my approach. You see, in the exegetical, Dr. Protestant based biblical tradition as Dr. White's and mine. You can actually go to the Bible to find out what was going on in Sodom. Because 28 times in the Bible, the sins of Sodom are actually listed. Let me read one of these to you. So Ezekiel 16:49. Surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, Sodom and her daughters were never as wicked as you and your daughters. Now, Sodom's sins were pride, laziness, gluttony, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She was proud. Did loathsome things, so I wiped her out. Right there. We can look at the Bible. It's a pretty good book to read. You can read Jeremiah 50, verses 38 and 40. Because the whole land is filled with idols, the people are madly in love with them. And then he talks to Babylon and he says that I will destroy you just as I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns for the same reasons. And the 28 others. None of these references are fiction, except for a really weird one in the book of Jude, but that refers to men and women having sex with angels. It does not deal with same-sex relationships. Read your Bible, it explains itself. So, we better then look at the second set of Old Testament passages, which is Leviticus 18 and 20. This is, let's have a look at it. You see, in Leviticus 18, the chapter starts this way. Then the Lord said to Moses, say this to the people, the Israelites, I, the Lord, am your God. So do not act like the people of Egypt, where you used to live, or like the people of Canaan, where I am taking you. You must not imitate their way of life. You must obey all my regulations and be careful to obey my laws, for I, the Lord, am your God. If you obey my laws and regulations, you will find life through them. I am the Lord. So, now, don't do the following bit. The context, the entire context, don't read the first verses of Leviticus 20. I won't read those for you now, but they're pretty identical. They are about the cult of Moloch. The context here in this passage of the scriptures is called the Holiness Code, and it is specifically talking about the things that the surrounding nations were doing, especially what they were doing at their temples, especially some of the practices that these people had to identify themselves with the culture of the day. Things like tattoos and shaving their hair and having family orgies, and especially and specifically temple prostitution and male temple prostitution. When he talks about defiling yourself or being an abomination, these refer to the cultic practices that were taking place in these temples. Leviticus 18:24, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the people I am expelling from the promised land have defiled themselves. In verse 27 of the same chapter, all these detestable activities are practiced by the people of the land where I am taking you, and their land has become defiled. Do not do this, the land will vomit you out. The context here is very, very clear. It has to do with Israel being holy. Holy means being set aside, being obviously different, being away from the practices of other people who follow other gods. These laws still apply today. As Christians, we should not do these things. We should not align ourselves with other religions or cults. You can have a tattoo if you like, but if you have a tattoo of a cult, you've stepped out of the line. You can shave your head if you want to, but if you're doing it in order to align yourself with a cult, you should not do it. God's word stands eternal. These verses, however, have nothing to do with loving homosexual relationships. They don't. It's clear. It's not there at all. So let's move to the New Testament. And we get to 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, where, as Dr. White said, Paul actually made up some words. Now, the Greek and Roman culture was filled with homosexuality. It was everywhere. It was accepted. It was common. It was part of culture. And there were lots of different words that Paul had available to him to use to describe homosexuality. If he had a problem with homosexuality, he would have used any one of those words, except he didn't, he made up some words. And he pulls the word arsenopoietos and another word, malakos, which means literally soft. And he puts these two together and he says, yeah, this is what I have a problem with.
And as you've heard from Dr. White, and I agree with him entirely, Paul is deliberately referencing back to Leviticus. And saying you must understand what God said in Leviticus. You cannot be involved in cultic practices. You cannot be involved in aligning yourself to what was going on in the temple. Some of you have been doing these things. And he was speaking to Corinth. Corinth, which was a Roman capital and had all of the evil and disgusting things that the Roman leadership brought with it. You've seen the movies, you've heard the stories. It was a port city, one of the major trading ports in the Western Empire. You know what goes on in port cities. Some of you are from Berlin. And it was one of the centers of a temple worship that was specifically prostitute-based. We believe that there were over 1,000 teenage boy prostitutes aligned to the particular temple in Corinth. By the way, the book of Romans and the book of Timothy were both written while Paul was in Corinth, writing to those two churches. So Corinth is important for us to understand, and it had almost exactly the same stuff going on that was going on back in the book of Leviticus. So no, you know, it's not difficult to understand why Paul challenged Leviticus and said, there it is. God has spoken. Listen. Arsenopoietos refers to men who frequent boy prostitutes' temples. Malakos refers to young boys who deliberately put themselves into those temple practices, as many young boys did, including Mark Antony, for example, as a way to make money while they were teenagers. If we accept this as the correct translation, by the way, the rest of the books make a hell of a lot of sense. So, for example, if you have your Bible in front of you, please look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. There's a vice list there that Dr. White referred to. And it's a beautifully written piece of literature because Paul puts pairs of sins together. These are the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lawbreakers and rebels, a pair. The ungodly and the sinful, a pair. The unholy and the irreligious, a pair. Now he goes for three. People who kill their fathers, people who kill their mothers, and people who just kill. Then he goes for another group, the sexually immoral, the arsenopoietai, and slave traders. And then he goes, liars and perjurers. Can you see the great pairing, the literature structure? What slave traders got to do in that list? That's just a random thing in that list. If arsenopoietos is not about prostitution with boy slaves, it makes complete sense when that's the translation. People who are sexually immoral, who go and have sex with young boys, and the people who supply the boys to those temples. Disgusting. All disgusting in God's eyes. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, because the very next verse after this says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! You can't quote the one verse and then just stop reading. You keep reading, and you discover Paul has a particular issue in mind. And by the way, it really explains the rest of Corinthians 7, 8, and 9 as well, where he continually just goes back to the holiness code. You cannot do stuff like divorce or eating food or anything like that, that is just like the people in the city around you. So then we get to Romans. This is an important passage. But let me just say four quick things about it. Paul talks about women having unnatural sex. Go and actually read it for yourself. He doesn't say women having sex with women. He says women having unnatural sex. Unnatural sex for the Jews, unnatural sex in the Old Testament, where there is no reference to lesbian sex, but lots of reference to unnatural sex. Unnatural sex is having sex during the menstrual period, is having anal or oral sex, or is withdrawing during sex so that you do not inseminate the woman. Any sex which does not lead or has the potential to lead to procreation was unnatural. That's what that word means. And then he says, this is not simple. In verse 18, he talks about it being evil and simple. In verse 28, he's going on to talk about things being evil and simple. But in between, where he talks about homosexuality, he just calls it shameful. Shameful things in the category, and when we see this throughout the rest of Scripture, shameful things were simply things that were culturally unacceptable. And Paul's going to go on in chapter 2 to talk about the culturally unacceptable things of circumcision. His whole point is that Jews and Gentiles were fighting with each other, seeing the world in fundamentally different ways. And the Jews looked at the Gentiles, who walked around in very revealing clothes. In fact, had most of their sport naked, had public baths with nakedness everywhere. This was horrible to the Jews. They just thought it was disgusting. And then the Gentiles looked at the Jews and they said, oh, that whole food thing. You know, we really like our shellfish. And folks pretty cool. And that whole circumcision thing, I don't think so. And this is caused one of the major splits. This was the defining factor of debate in the early church. There'd been a huge fallout in Antioch. Paul wants to come to Rome to build Rome as his new base because Antioch had fallen apart from him. And he says to the Jews and Gentiles, hey guys, you've got to get on with each other. And Jews, you look at the Gentiles and you think that the stuff they're doing is shameful. Gentiles, you look at the Jews and the stuff they're doing and you think that that's disgusting. Just get over yourself. Read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Don't stop reading at the end of Romans chapter 1. Paul doesn't put chapters and verses into his letter. It's just meant to be read. And he says, do not judge each other on these issues. These are not issues to be judged on. But then he says about the men. So that's the woman. He then says about the men. Hang on, you guys are going against nature. Parafusus. You can't just make up what Paul was saying. Paul uses that phrase a number of other times. He uses it in 1 Corinthians to say, do you not know that it is against nature for men to have long hair? Seriously? In Romans itself, he's going to say that God himself has grafted the Gentiles into the Jewish tree against nature. If God can do something that is against nature, it is not inherently evil. No, it is against nature. Here's a right way to put it. With Graham Huntington, against his nature, got up yesterday morning and went for a run. That is against nature, as Paul means it here. It is against his character, it is against cultural understanding. And notice once again, my fourth point about Romans, that the whole of Romans 1:18 to 32 is cast once again in the context of idolatry, the context of idol worship and cultic temple. I think the scripture is clear. I think the scripture is consistent. I think the scripture always has been consistent. That what God is against is the abusive sexual practices that go with cults and temples. But what about Jesus? Because Jesus said, hang on. From the beginning of time, have you not heard that God made them male and female? That they are to become one flesh. Well, first of all, as Dr. White correctly pointed out, Jesus was answering a question. Jesus was never direct when he answers questions. You may have noticed that. We should always look for the deeper meanings. But in this one, it's simple, actually. He was answering a question about divorce. The divorce that was being talked about at that time was a man and woman. The debate, Dr. White referenced. So he doesn't have to give the entire marriage context, he answers the question. If homosexual marriage is okay with God, this passage still works. The passage still says, don't get divorced. Two men married, fine, don't get divorced. This is a covenant, keep it going. So the second thing I need to say is that the concept of one flesh is interesting. It is purely sexual. I mean, in Ephesians 5, Paul says the following. So Paul says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. He's quoting Jesus, obviously. But then he says, this is a great mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Is Christ and the church's relationship sexual? What is one flesh mean? It's not a sexual thing. Sure, it includes sexual intimacy, isn't it? But it isn't sexual. It is about two people committing themselves together for life, intertwining their affairs and their future. And it creates a magnificently beautiful picture of what God has done for us and what we need to do with Him. And I don't think it has to be a man and a woman to be able to do that. Maybe we'll come back to that a little bit later. So finally then, in a few seconds, I need to show you where the Bible shows us same-sex marriage. It doesn't. But then there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't show us. It doesn't show us democracy. It doesn't show us women being in charge. It doesn't show us the end of slavery. It gives us some really cool examples of really deep relationships. David and Jonathan, Ruth and Naomi. Those weren't homosexual relationships. I'm not claiming that. I am convinced that when Jesus heals the centurion's young boy in Matthew 8 and Luke 7, that was a gay relationship. And that Jesus doesn't condemn that relationship. The book of Hebrews says that it's good for everyone to be married. And if you accept that God affirms same-sex marriage, then you can take that as an affirmation. But you know what? We wouldn't be here tonight if the Bible didn't affirm same-sex marriage with a positive example. But there are a lot of things the Bible doesn't do, and it requires us to look at the principles behind it. Gays are not broken. Homosexuality is not a choice. Nor is it a punishment, nor is it a sin. Just one of a vast number of minorities, like red hair, freckles, left-handedness. God made some people gay, and he expects them to obey his rules. But God loves them, he affirms them, and he's pleased when they get married. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Buckingham. We will now have Dr. White and Russell for 10 minutes.
You all noted, and I need to ask that the timer be started at 10 minutes, if you could, please. I like to be punctual. I'm Scottish, so please. Well, I don't get 25 minutes. That's a little bit long. You don't want to do that to me. It'd be a little unfair. We'd be here all evening. I want you to notice that the fundamental concluding assertions of gay Christianity were just made in an overage of time at the end of the presentation without any biblical foundation given for them at all. They were just made as direct assertions. That God makes gay people gay. That's just the way it is. And they're not broken. And why not spend 25 minutes demonstrating that from Scripture? Because gay Christianity doesn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and it can't. There is no way that you could prove the deity of Christ utilizing the exegetical methodologies that were just illustrated in front of you. You couldn't do it. It's not possible. And so when you can go so far as to say, well, you know, I think very clearly the paideos that was healed by Jesus, that was clearly a homosexual relationship, there isn't a shred of evidence, historically, grammatically, lexically. But it was just thrown out there at the end as a statement. Why not found it in Scripture? Because this is a revisionist perspective. We are revising the fundamental moral and ethical structure of the Christian faith. That's what revisionism is. You may not like the term. If you want to come up with a different term, that's fine. But let me illustrate this in its fullness by asking you to walk with me through Romans chapter 1. Now, Graham didn't pull this out. He didn't. It would take too long to explain anyways. But I would refer you to his blog articles on this. Because his first address of Romans chapter 1 in his blog articles was to assert that, in essence, Paul is setting the Jews up in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Those aren't Paul's teachings. He's using another Jewish source, and then in chapter 2 he turns around and refutes anybody that would believe what Romans 1, 18 to 32 says. That is the most radical perspective I've ever heard. No one in church history held that. Nobody. First article I know was in 1994. And it guts the exegesis of Romans. Absolutely eviscerates it. Let me prove that point to you. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. I have 7 minutes and 50 seconds. Let's see if we can do this. For the wrath of God is being revealed, literally present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's a literal holding down. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And by the way, all of this is perfectly consistent with the Old Testament teaching that you'll find in Isaiah and other texts like that. Paul isn't coming up with something new, but he's certainly giving us an insight that to me is one of the most amazing insights into the human mind and human heart that crosses all boundaries of geography, language, and everything else. Romans 1:18-32 is true in any language, on any continent, in any culture. That's what's amazing about it, because it's God speaking. It's God speaking. Men suppress the truth and unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. By the way, this actually is in contradiction to the wisdom of Solomon, which, by the way, is fundamental to the assertion that Graham makes about what Paul's actually drawing from here in the scholarly sources he cites, but it contradicts that. Anyways, God has made his truth known to them. God has made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are unapologetus. They are without an apologetic. There is no way that the person who has created the image of God can come up with a consistent defense for his rebellion against God. If you're creating the image of God, you're always going to have to be borrowing from God's world to reason, to make sense of the world around you. There is no consistent anti-Christian apologetic. You'll always be able to find the holes in it. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, they became futile in their speculations. Their speculations, their dialogues, their thinking, their minds, and their foolish heart, center of human emotion and act, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Notice, please, don't have time tonight, but notice the parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following there about the preaching of the cross. And then notice, they exchanged. Notice the word exchange. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Again, the echo of the creation narratives here, and the man made in the image of God rejecting the very parameters that God has placed upon his own creation. There is a result of this rebellion. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. There is a direct relationship between action and the relationship that you're supposed to have with the one who made you. And when you reject him, then your relationship with the creation around you is going to be twisted, and that results in impurity. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they did what? Exchange, there it is again, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So what is Paul's point here? He is talking about fallen man and how fallen man is twisted because once you separate yourself from the source of life, it is going to have an impact in all of you, not just in your external behavior, but internally as well. All of man is impacted by the fall. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, desires that lower them from where God intended them to be. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Please notice, there's only one way to understand this. What does it mean to say women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural? What does that mean? Especially given what the next verse says and the context of the twisting of the intended purpose of the creation. Now the creation is in rebellion. There is a twisting of that. And so even their women engage. Their very personal expression is altered by this rebellion against God. And this is described as a degrading passion. For even their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also the men. In the same way also, the connection is very clear, it cannot be avoided. In the same way also the men abandoned what? The natural function of the woman. What is that? That's not long hair. The context of Romans 1 is creation, God's intention, his revelations through creation. The man that is made in the image of God is now twisted. His thinking has become futile, and now we even see that even in his created being, there is a twistedness because of this fallen nature. Here's one of the examples. Men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. That's not pederasty, that is mutuality. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Do you see the flow of the thought? Do you see the flow of the argument? God creator, man created, man rebels, man suppresses. As a result, man is impacted to the very inner core of his being. That's what Romans 1 is about. Now, he then goes through this list of sins, and he finishes by the amazing statement, which we've all seen to be true. That even though people know that God's just judgment upon these sins is death, they not only do these things, but they want company. They encourage other people to do the same thing. And how many times do we see that? Doesn't sin love company? A person alone, they'll only do certain things, but man, get a whole group together. It gets dangerous. So in chapter 2, what happens is Paul then turns to the Jew, and he doesn't refute what he just said. He then says, you who possess the law, but you don't do the law, do you think merely possessing it is going to make you right before God? Of course not. And so then the conclusion, chapter 3, is we have concluded that both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. And the whole point is we all stand before God with our mouths closed, justly judged by God. Now, that's the exegesis, that's the method of interpretation that leads us to believe in the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the resurrection, justification by faith. I didn't have to revise anything. I didn't have to come up with wild theories about things, and then only at the end make all of my positive assertions. This is allowing the Word of God to speak for itself. And that, I'm going to keep repeating it, is what we're all about this evening. Who will be consistent in their handling the Word of God and believe it? That's the question. Thank you very much for your attention.
Now, I'd like to talk about this for 10 minutes. Thank you. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit closer. Your 148th mic first. Thank you. Dr. White asked a really great question, and I think maybe I didn't do it enough justice, so let me come back to it. He asked, why didn't Jesus say anything? Here he is, he's standing, he's been asked this question, and he has an opportunity. If God's happy with homosexuality, why didn't Jesus say anything? Suppose we could ask the same question about why was Jesus silent about Roman oppression? He had many opportunities. He was given a coin, he was asked, what do we do with Caesar? He was given all sorts of things. Why was he silent about Roman oppression? Couldn't he? He wasn't happy with that. Why was Jesus silent about slavery? Paul was silent. In fact, they weren't silent. They affirmed it. Why? Why did they do that? And why was Jesus silent about the treatment of women? He had many opportunities. In fact, he did more than hint. He actively went against the culture. He put big, bold kind of themes into the culture that showed he had a much different view of women than the people at the time, but he never said anything. He never corrected the patriarchal society of the day. Was he silent? Maybe not. In Matthew 19, again, we love to stop reading when we think we've made our point. But in Matthew 19, as Jesus is talking about divorce and he's talking about the man and woman and the one flesh, he then says, the disciples say, well, then it's better for nobody to marry. Jesus says, well, not everyone can accept this statement. Only those whom God calls. Some are born eunuchs. Some have been made that way by others. And some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who can accept this statement. Why never
fit rightly. Now, of course, this is going to be a contentious discussion, because the word that we know to be eunuchs, there's many who have had their appendages removed. It's not their art. But there is another way to look at eunuchs, and there is another tradition in the Jewish culture that's called homosexual eunuchs. I ask you to just read the chapter, knowing that little piece of information. Read that verse and ask yourself if Jesus was, in fact, silent. But let me look at marriage, because that's the heart of this idea of Dr. Light. This is it. This is where it comes down to. So what does it mean that God made them male and female, that he made them one flesh? It's a nice thing to say, but let's try and parse it up. Let's try and take what does it mean. Does it mean that the image of God is only evident in married couples? That all of you here who are single, all of you who are unmarried, you somehow are deficient in your representation of the image of God? That only in marriage is the image of God perfected on earth? Well, that's just nonsense, of course. The image of God is in each of us as individuals. Paul himself, although he had been married, he would have had to have been part of his rabbinic tradition, probably a widower, and tells us he prefers people to be like him, not to have a wife. So singleness can be a gift from God. Singleness is affirmed. Singleness was Paul's desired version of the image of God for you. So we don't need to have a marriage to show the image of God. So that falls away. Is the purpose of God, of marriage then procreation? This is going to be another argument. That it's only when a man and a woman come together that life can emerge. The procreation. So then all of you who are married here, who have no children, what are we saying to you if we say that? And worse still, if you chose to not have children. If for some reason you can't have children and it's a desperate situation and you really wish you could, maybe we could have a conversation. But some of you have chosen not to have children. Are you in direct defiance of God? Are you an abomination? Are you defying God by doing that? I really cannot see that in the Bible. I cannot believe that we would say that. But if that's what you want to do with this one flesh passage, I see that you have no option. If you are going to deal with homosexuality using that logic, you have to deal with childless couples with the same logic, because they are not bringing life. You don't need to have children to be a family. You don't need to have children to have a marriage. Some might go to Timothy and they say, but what about the church leaders? We're told that the church leader has to be married to one wife. Yeah, but it also says that that church leader has to have children. Plural. So if the elders of your church, if any of the elders of your church are unmarried, does that mean they're in defiance of God's rules for church leaders? If they have less than two children, if they only have one child, the Bible is clear, it's plural. And those children need to be old enough that you can see whether they have obeyed or disobeyed God. You can't go to 1 Timothy to back yourself up here. You look at the church leaders. That's a different thing. It's just talking about something else. So what then is the purpose of marriage? What is this one flesh? Well, I think the right word here is covenant. Covenant is a theme from cover to cover in this Bible. We even talk about the old covenant, the new covenant, God had covenant with Abraham and Moses and David, and he had covenants with his people, and Jesus brought a new covenant, and the Holy Spirit brings a covenant, and God covenants with himself on our behalf, he covenants with us, people covenant with each other. Covenant was a theme like no other throughout Scripture. And what God asks of us to do as his children is to demonstrate the covenant nature of his nature to each other. We covenant to be church together. We covenant to share our faith walk together. Some of us covenant in small groups, accountability groups, and discipleship relationships. But there is no covenant like the covenant of marriage. Because what marriage does is it brings two people together and deeply intertwines their lives. It puts their faith in each other's hands. It means that they give up their own desires for each other. It means that they now live selflessly for us. We don't even do that for our children. We do it for a period of time and then we ask them to move on. Sometimes faster than us. We don't do that for our parents. We are with them for a time, but then it is time to leave. In fact, that's what the marriage is. Leave that relationship and form a new one that is to last for as long as your life shall last. By the way, not longer. There won't be marriage in heaven. It's not an eternal institution. It is, as Paul said, a great mystery that is a symbol of Christ and his church. And that is not a sexual thing. In what way is Christ and his church male and female? In what way is God and Jesus male and female? Why would we need this most precious of all covenant relationships, the marriage, to be male and female? Sure, out of it may come children, but may not. That doesn't matter. What does matter is that it is lifelong, committed, deeply intertwined, and brings the love of God into the world, sharing that love through hospitality and an open home with us. That's what Jesus wanted. That's what he was telling people marriage was about. And I think if you put into that environment, man and a man, and a woman and a woman, I do not see why they can't show fully the love that God has for us. And the love that we are meant to have for each other. I really can't see why not.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. We can have a 10-minute break so we can just sort of correlate all the questions that we've received, and you can stop right now. I think myself is going to conk out. But please, you're welcome to do not leave, do not run away. The debate is not over, but please just stick around and we will immediately start at 2040. Okay, thanks.